The word of the Lord says, "For I consider." Again, this is Paul, after a careful analysis and evaluation of examining all of the things that he had been discussing previously, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," the time we're in right now, the age that it is, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we talked about that. Paul, in evaluating the current state of affairs, if you will, and looking ahead to what's to come, says they don't even compare. However terrible and horrible our experience may be here on earth, whatever pain we're enduring and enduring and undergoing in this present time pales in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. In other words, the bad that is right now is not as bad as the good will be good in that coming time. So that's the overarching theme that he wants us to wrestle with here. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for" what? "The revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We talked a little bit about our messed up world, and it's messed up because of the curse. And who was it that cursed it? Who was it? It was God. Genesis 2, he told man, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death will enter." Death will be the byproduct, the result of your disobedience and sin. In Genesis 3, we see the manifestation of the curse. And it bore itself out. And it was subjected to futility. That means it will not be all that it was intended to be as a result of God cursing it. But it was done in hope that one day, when the sons of God would be revealed, when we would be manifested in the glory that God has promised for us, corruption would cease to exist in creation. Creation would cast off, throw off the blanket of darkness that covers it, and it would no longer suffer decay. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now," until the present. And not only, he says here in verse 23, "not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait also for that time." For what? Our adoption as sons. Again, that's a reality we looked at before, but it's not fully revealed until that time, until the Lord returns in glory and the sons of God are made manifest and revealed. Then what will we receive? The redemption of our body. We have a messed up world, we have messed up bodies, and we look in hope to that time when we will experience that kind of redemption as well. "For in this hope we were saved." We talked about what biblical hope is. That isn't, "I wish it will happen one day." It's going to happen because who made the promise? God. God made the promise. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience," right? Patience. It's endurance. It's steadfastness. It's no matter what, this is going to happen. Verse 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to" what we feel? "According to the will of God." The will of God. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, one of probably his most famous quotes, and it's often quoted. "The problem," he says, "is we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And I think that's pretty true. It's It's a pretty straightforward statement about what pain produces in us, because nothing causes us to sit up and pay attention, especially when God is trying to get our attention, than when we're in the throes of pain and suffering. Indeed, that's really all we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks in this series. We've been talking a lot about pain and suffering, the pain that our world experiences, the pain that we undergo, and the pain that is here to stay until the time that we're talking about, that glory is revealed. We live in a messed up world, messed up bodies, messed up relationships. And that's not going to change until this end of the age comes, the eschaton that the Bible talks about, the end of time when the Lord returns and all that is wrong with this world will be made right. That's our hope. That is what we cling to. That is the thing that causes us to endure and persevere in the face of unsurmountable pain and suffering. Why? Because we know this isn't it. This isn't where it stops for us as believers. But if we live with a temporal view instead of an eternal one, when we think that the things here of earth have greater weight than the things of eternity and that will last forever and ever, well, then the pain is really difficult to get through, isn't it? Waiting for the day when the sons of God will be fully revealed and we experience the redemption of our bodies. It's a time that is to come, but for now, guess what the forecast says? Pain. Doesn't matter if it's sunny outside, forecast for today is pain. I mean, it's raining pain. It rains pain every day on our world until that time that we are all eagerly enduring and waiting for with true biblical hope and patience. I mean, you only need to look at the daily news and glance at some of the headlines to know this is the reality of our world. This is what we have. And that's what we have for now. But it's not forever. In these two verses that we're going to concentrate on today, verses 26 and 27, it's interesting because Paul now turns our attention to prayer. And not just prayer, he begins to tell us you have an aid in prayer. And that word likewise is tying it to everything he's been talking about, what creation experiences in its groanings and its deep sighs and its deep longings. And he's tying it to what we experience as believers, the pain that we endure and undergo. And now he's talking about prayer. But not like he does in other of his letters where he's pretty much issuing a command to pray. He's giving us these imperatives. You must pray. We know 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing. But there's no call to prayer here because Paul kind of is assuming that in the midst of pain and sufferings, Christians are going to do that one thing, pray. There's an assumption on his part that that is the posture that believers will take in the midst of pain, suffering, persecution, and all that we endure in this life. But I don't want to make that same assumption this morning, that we pray in the midst of those things. I've shared with you my ongoing prayer has been that a spirit of supplication would just come upon us and take over our lives, that we would truly be people of prayer, people deeply reliant on the Spirit of God and the presence of God, that we pray, that we bow our knees, that we always look to God, that we trust God. There's no greater expression of our dependence and reliance and trust on God than when we hit the floor with our knees. So we want that. We want to be that kind of people. The young Scottish pastor of old, Robert Murray McCain, brilliant, brilliant pastor and theologian of his time, made this beautiful observation. If you want to humble a Christian, ask about his prayer life. Isn't that true? It's pretty true. I think of all of us that profess to be Christians will acknowledge that and readily acknowledge that in this area of our lives, we need as much help as we can get. We need to be people of prayer. And a common area of struggle for us is knowing Really, if we're praying the right thing, are we praying in the will of God? Are we praying for the right things in the right way, with the right motives and the right times to have the right results that we want to see happen? We struggle at times to articulate these desires of our heart. And when we do, if we're to be honest and we bottom line our prayers, right, just cut to the chase of what we're praying for, essentially we're saying that things in our lives would work out the way that we want them to work out. Isn't that what most of our prayers consist of? An outcome that we're saying would be the best one for us. And for many, it's that we would get the good life. And not just that we'd get the good life, it's that we'd get the good life when? Now. Right now. Right now. And hopefully, if you've been here long enough, you know that that's not the reality, is it? If you're waiting for the best life now, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the one that is the best life is the one to come. It's the one the Scriptures are continuously telling us to place our hope in. Not on the kingdoms of this world, not having our eyes here on the earth, but lifting our eyes to the horizon, looking to heaven, looking for the kingdom that is to come, that is promised. That's the good life. That's the blessings that we'll encounter. And we may have a foretaste of those things here now. Indeed, the Spirit of God has been given to us as a down payment guaranteeing that life to come. But the fullness of it won't be experienced in the here and now. And we have to wrap our hearts and minds and souls around that reality. So not assuming that we pray in the midst of pain, let me just talk about that for a few moments. This point number one, if you're taking notes here, the first thing I want to remind us here is that we need to let the pain prompt more prayer. Let the pain that you and I experience, and in the midst of it, not prompt us to close our mouths, but to generate more prayer. Coming to God more and more with our petitions. And I know this seems like it should be happening, but make sure when you encounter difficulty, when you encounter pain and suffering, that you pray, that you come to God, that you bring that hurt to Him. It's all too obvious that people are quick when they go through something to talk to other people first. You quickly get on the phone and get with someone else. Or like it's all too common today, post it on Facebook, right? Oh, I got IBS. It hurts really bad. It's on Facebook. I don't know why. That's not something I need to know. Or the rest of your friends and your community needs to know. Ah, oh, my boss is a jerk. We're telling everyone all of our problems, all of our hurt, all of our pain, everything we're going through. But the one we're not coming to is God. The very one who could do something about it and bring about a result is Him. But He's not the one we go to first. But it's in the heart, mind, and desire of our Heavenly Father that we come to Him with all of those things. And what is it then? If He wants us to turn to Him first, it's because prayer is this incredible resource in the life of a Christian. Especially when we're going through something. Especially in the midst of suffering. And how little we avail ourselves of that divine resource, that divine gift of communicating with our Father. When we pray in the midst of pain, what is it that we're praying for? All right, because this speaks to what we want. And typically, if we're honest, it's about an alleviation of what we're experiencing, an alleviation of the pain, the discomfort, the dis-ease that we feel. We're praying for deliverance. We're praying for safety and security and prosperity and an end of whatever it is that you and I are undergoing. And those are common requests that we find ourselves asking our Heavenly Father to grant us in the midst of our pain. Yet what is it that God promises when we're going through these things? I want us to look at Psalm 34 for a moment. Psalm 34. We're going to look at a few verses here of Paul. And we sang that song today, and that's based on Psalm 34:1. But it's interesting, in Psalm 34:15 through 19, in this hymn that David penned, he's talking about how God responds to those who pray when His righteous cry out to Him. Look what he says here. And I don't think for a moment David was thinking in a very simplistic fashion that this God will respond the way he wanted in every moment. In fact, when you look at David's life experience, you see he didn't always get what he asked for. Yet he still maintained this posture of trust and crying out to God in the midst of pain and suffering. And in verse 15 he says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears towards their cry." Now, God doesn't have ears and eyes. He's not like us. But in this anthropomorphic imagery, what is He saying here? He's saying that God is attentive. That our God, the Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, does hear, does see when His kids are going through something. When they're in pain and when they're experiencing hurt and when they're experiencing suffering, His eyes are upon them. His ears are tuned into their cry, much like a mother is when she hears it. I'm always fascinated how a mom can pick out her kid's cry when there's like 20 kids screaming. Oh, that's my baby. Dads can't do that easily. I get that messed up all the time. But moms, they know. God knows, God hears, God responds, and He's attentive. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You think David had an understanding? He knew something about how God responds, how God hears, how attentive He is when His righteous cry out to Him. And those that are pursuing God and adhere to His law cry out to God, that God actually hears and responds to them. Now God, we know, doesn't take them always out of their circumstances, does He? I mean, we don't see that. We see the saints in the Old Testament crying out to God for a response, for an alleviation from their affliction and from their suffering. But many times, they remained in their circumstance and situation. So what's the deal here, man? What's David talking about? He delivers them from all of their affliction? I think what we need to come to grips with and realize is that there is some level of deliverance that does take place. Only it's not the kind of deliverance you and I may be expecting and anticipating. Plenty of examples of this. Yet he was able to trust in God's goodness that some form of deliverance would come. And he knew whatever that deliverance looked like was going to be for his good. Even though the pain, the discomfort, the affliction remained. Are we turning to God in prayer when we hit hard times? When we're going through it? Or are we like so many, rushing to vent to others, to complain, to whine, to post, to tweet? And the one thing that we need to do, we do not do. And that's bow the knee and come to our Father. Like that hymn of old, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I was reminded of this morning as I was praying. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And it goes on to say, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. When you're hurting, that's the time to stop and pray. That's the time to hit the ground and cry out to our God who loves us. No greater expression, as I said earlier, of our reliance, our trust, and dependence upon God than when we pray. The reality is there is nothing that the enemy wants to stop more than our communication with our Heavenly Father. just cut off that communication line. And we wither and we distance ourselves from our God when we do that. The reality is, though, we know we need to pray, and indeed that we must pray, we find something really peculiar here in Romans 8:26. That we don't know what to pray for. In this weakened condition that we're in because of the curse, we don't know how we pray to, how we should pray as we ought to. So number two is this. We need to be aware of our blind spots. When we pray, we need to be aware of our blind spots. Why do we need the Spirit to help us? Because in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. You know, every car has that dreaded blind spot, right? You kind of turn to see, you know, you don't see it in your side view mirrors, your peripheral vision doesn't get it, but there's a car flanking you over here. And we need to be aware of that and where that is, and it's different than most vehicles, but you know where it is. I can tell you I've had numerous close encounters on the highway, right, where I almost sideswiped a few cars because I didn't recognize that there was something in my blind spot. And I veered off in that direction. Well, we have blind spots also in our prayer life. And we're given some very strong commands in Scriptures as it regards to this, especially when praying. Colossians 4:2, just jot these down. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. That when we engage in our prayer, there's this level of care and attentiveness and watching that needs to take place. Mark 14:38 says, Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but our flesh is weak. There are blind spots. There's some very important things that are part of the equation that we need to know in order to pray effectively, in order to pray according to the will of God. The problem is, we don't know what those things are. We only know in part, we don't have the full picture. So when we pray, it's ineffective because we don't have that scope. We don't have all the knowledge. We don't see the big picture. So I want to talk about three of those blind spots this morning in this point of being aware of our blind spots. And it's primarily because we shape our prayers not according to what we know to be the will of God. So we don't pray according to the will of God. We pray according to how we feel about our situation. And if in the moment you are feeling hurt and pain, then you're going to pray according to how you feel. And what are you going to pray for? God, heal me. God, remove this discomfort. Remove this disease. Remove this affliction. If our kids are going astray, if they're doing the wrong thing, we pray according to how we feel. What? That God would steer them back on the right path. That God would keep them safe. That God would protect them. That God would spare them any trouble. Because we pray about how we feel, we don't pray as we ought to. And we certainly don't pray completely according to the will of God. So this is the first blind spot. You don't always know the will of God. Our prayer is not completely effective on its own because we don't fully know the will of God. And while there's some general implications and scriptures and principles that give us generally an idea of what the will of God, none of us here know the specific will of God as it pertains to circumstances and situations in our life. We just don't know it, and we don't know enough. Because pain is promised and Christians aren't immune to it, sometimes, and we don't like this, sometimes the pain in our life is a part of God's will for our life. Sometimes, you know, if you come out of one of those distinctives, right, word of faith or charismanianism, right, you're used to saying, well, pain is not the will of God for my life, pain is from the devil. God will not allow pain in my life. That's affliction from the devil. Well, not entirely. And we're going to see that in Scripture here. So when you're asking God to remove the pain, you might be praying something contrary to the will of God. The pain might be there for a very specific reason, a very specific divine purpose in our life. 2 Corinthians 12, you know, you just turn to it quickly and I'll just kind of highlight a few things. This portion of Scripture, you might know the story here. But after Paul goes through some extensive boasting, because he's really ticked off at the Corinthian believers here, because they were going after all sorts and manner of false teachings, whoever come with another gospel different than the one he preached, there go the Corinthians believers and their stupidity, just kind of going after any old wind of doctrine. And then there was these super apostles that would come, and they would boast these incredible revelations, kind of like some of the fools on Christian television. It's always about what I saw in the heavenlies or this new revelation or what. And Paul is having to deal with that in this moment. So he goes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be in the flesh for a moment and I'm going to start boasting. They've seen things. Well, let me tell you, I've seen things too. I've undergone this. I've suffered shipwrecks and beatings and persecutions, and I've been stoned and left for dead. On and on and on he goes, kind of giving his apostolic resume there. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he moves on to talk about this, and he's talking now in the third person, but he's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. So he's like, oh, those guys have revelation? Let me one-up them here, okay? I know this dude that was caught up to the third heaven, and it's of course him, and heard things that cannot be told in verse 4. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast except of my weakness. Okay, so he's experiencing and he's undergoing something in his life, and it's a physical ailment. Many scholars believe that's exactly what it was. He calls it a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet me. And it wasn't a person. Was actually something physical, troubling, a disease in Paul the Apostle's life that he called the messenger of Satan. But listen, three times he says he pleaded with God for it to be removed. And I'm sure if it was a severe pain, he was crying out to God to take this from him. Might have been hindering something he wanted to do or was doing. And he's pleading with God. He says, three times I pleaded with God to remove the pain, to remove it from my body. But look what he says here in verse 7. Because he tells you here that God had a specific purpose for that pain and why it would not be removed from his life. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Why was that pain there? Why was that discomfort there that he called the messenger of Satan sent to buffet me? It was God's will. Why? To govern his attitude. To keep his attitude in check. Why? Because of the things God was showing him. So he wouldn't become like those other dudes, boasting and arrogant and puffed up with pride because of what they had seen or experienced or had heard. The thorn was God's will. And for Paul to plead with God to remove it was contrary to the will of God for his life. Paul was praying according to how he felt. And then it just kind of dawned on him, didn't it? He pleaded three times. We plead a million times and we still don't get it. But a key is here for us in this. Look what he says here. God spoke to him in verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, then I am what? Content. I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, that was Paul's conclusion on the matter. If God's not removing it, it must be the will of God for my life. To keep my attitude in check, to keep me humble. So he says, you know what? Then I'm cool with that. I'm happy, I'm content with my weakness, with my pain, with my discomfort, with my persecutions, insults, hardships, and difficulties. Because if that's God's will for my life, then it must be for my good. But we don't really pray like that, do we? I mean, we don't always get to that point in our life when we are going through it. In the midst of pain, all we're praying is according to how we feel. God, take this away. Now, heal me. Heal them, save them, whatever we pray. What have we been praying for that might be contrary to God's will for our life? Because we want the pain to stop. We want the situation to go away and disappear so we can go on being easy and comfortable and pain-free in our life. When indeed God might be using that pain, that discomfort, that challenge, that tribulation, that trial to bring about His good in your life, to work on your character, to conform you, to sanctify you to the image of Christ. So we don't always pray according to the will of God. We don't always know what the will of God is. That's a blind spot in prayer. Here's another one. You're not aware of all the spiritual battles that are going on around you. It's impossible for us to be fully aware of all of the spiritual battles that surround our life. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to suit up with the whole armor of God. Why? Because there's a whole host of heaven that has set themselves against God, against His ways, against His principles, and against His people. Fierce spiritual battle. And though those powers were defeated on the cross, God in His sovereignty and His providence allows them to exist. Why? There's a will that's being unfolded. There's a cosmic plan that is coming to play and in fruition. And in Luke 22, there's this interesting interplay between Jesus and Peter. And I want you to turn there, Luke, the 22nd chapter, and check this story out, because it shows this reality of how we don't always see what's happening around us. We don't always get the full picture. Not only do we not know and pray according to the will of God because we don't know it completely, but we don't really recognize what's happening around us at times. We are ignorant and we don't discern properly the spiritual realities around us. Luke 22, look what Jesus tells Peter here. And he's talking about what's going to be coming at the end. And this is you know, in the Last Supper moments, these moments before the death of Christ. He gathers His disciples and He begins to tell them something really interesting here. And they're just kind of bickering, like, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's going to be seated next to Jesus? I mean, this is what they're facing. Jesus has His eye on the cross, knows that this is coming. And what does He end up doing here in this moment? They're fighting about who's going to be first. So look what Jesus tells Peter. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that's astounding. Simon, Satan has made a request of me. He asked the Heavenly Father to take you out. What? You imagine if Jesus said that to you? Satan's asked to put you through the meat grinder, to chew you up and spit you out, to shred you up, to rip you apart. That's what he's asked of me. That's the request he made. He wants you, Peter. But what does Jesus say? Well, you know what, Peter? I prayed for you. Notice what he does not pray. His prayer isn't a no to Satan. He doesn't pray that Satan won't do what he wants to do. He doesn't pray that he won't get shredded, that he won't be sifted like wheat. What does he pray for? That in the midst of that sifting, that in the midst of whatever scheme Satan has cooked up for him, that his faith would not fail. That's mind-blowing. Jesus doesn't pray for Peter to avoid whatever scheme Satan had there. He prays that he'll be strong through it. That when he comes through it on the other side, He'll go back and strengthen his brothers. He'll be able to go back and just kind of bring them together. And we see that happen at the end of John, right? When Jesus comes to Peter and says, you know, do you love me? Right? That whole dialogue there, then feed my sheep, and does that. But in this moment, Peter, I'm sure, was praying something very different than what Jesus was praying. You think he was praying the same thing? You think he was thinking in the same vein there, according to how he felt? No way. He was praying for that hedge of protection. Put a hedge of protection around me. How many times have we prayed that? Right? Because in the moment, how we feel is we don't want anything bad, as we perceive it to be bad, happening to us. So he has a whole set of different things he's praying for. Look what he says. Right after Jesus tells him that, Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus is like, no, you're going to deny me 3 times. But what does he say? No, God, that will not happen to me. Kind of like he was singing the Bruno Mars song, right? Catch a grenade for you. Throw my hand on a blade for you. I'll do anything for you. That's not what Jesus said was going to happen here. No, it's going to happen. And here's my prayer for you, that your faith would be strong. That it won't wane. That in the midst of all of that you go through, you're going to be able to strengthen your brothers when you come through it on the other side. And think of the story of Job, man. If there's no other picture that gives you this more clearly, it's the Old Testament Saint Job. The Bible says he was a righteous man who feared God. He was upright in all that he did. The problem is his kids weren't like that. They loved to party. They threw multi-day parties, all right? It wasn't just they went to hang out at the club. It's that they partied for days and days on end. And what would happen is, after the party was over and the kids had a hangover, Job would go take an animal to consecrate. He'd sacrifice it to consecrate his kids because perhaps they had, you think? Perhaps they had sinned against God. Perhaps they had rebelled against God. Probably. So just in case, I'm going to pray this hedge of protection around my kids. I'm going to sacrifice this. I'm going to consecrate them. Little did Job know about the cosmic dialogue that was taking place in the court of heaven. Satan was, you know, God said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, duh. You don't let anything bad happen to him. So here's Job praying for the safety of his family, for his health, for his prosperity, health and wealth. That was all about to be taken away from him. Family, health, and all of his wealth. You don't pray like we know all of the will of God. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to fully wrestle with the entirety of God's plan and what He is unfolding in the universe. And we're not always aware of the spiritual battle surrounding our life and what's taking place in the heavenlies. The story of Daniel is another one. He's praying for an answer. And finally it comes through, but not when he was asking. There was cosmic opposition. We're not aware of all that around us. So we cannot pray fully in an effective state or manner because we don't know it all. And lastly, the other blind spot that we have is very simple. We can't predict the future. Not a one of us with accuracy can guess all that tomorrow is going to bring us. We don't know that. Only He knows the end from the beginning. We live in the here and now. We pray according to how we feel because we don't know fully His will. We don't fully see the spiritual battle around us that's raging against us, and we cannot predict what's going on. In all of our declaring and decreeing and speaking things into existing, and all of our shucking and jiving and using Scripture like some divine incantation to get what we want, we do not know what's coming. We cannot predict it. I want us to heed the following passage here in James. James chapter 4. So turn to it if you have your Bible. not, it should be on screen there. But James chapter 4 is a warning for all of us. It's something we need to heed in our prayer. So much of our prayer is full of boasting and arrogance, and we ignore these blind spots in our life. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring," right? That's the blind spot. We don't know. "What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." If the Lord wills. Well, isn't that part of the disciples' prayer? When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to pray? "Thy will, God, your will be done. Your will be done." In Christ's prayer in the garden, in one of the most agonizing moments of his life, the shadow of the cross looming, we find Jesus praying according to how he feels also. What does he say? "If there's any other way. If there's any other way for this cup to pass, then," what does he say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." When we pray, not paying attention to our blind spots, our praying is evil and presumptuous. Why? Because we presume upon knowing the future. We presume upon knowing exactly what the will of God is, presuming upon spiritual safety we might have or we might not have. And presumption is sin. Our prayers need a higher dose of humility. Our prayers need more humility. We need to ratchet back the name it and claim it stuff. Ratchet back the declaring and decreeing and all the stuff we engage in at times like we know. Like we know what's better for us than God does. Like, "God, do this now because this is the right thing. It is your will I be healed. It is your will such and such will be saved right now. It is your will that I get this job. It is your will that this or that happens." It's arrogant boasting, and the Bible says that that sort of praying is evil. It's evil. And that's a scripture that we need to be reminded of continuously as we pray. The truth is, very rarely does our life work out the way that we think it will, that we want it to, even if we're walking lockstep with the Spirit of God. See, prayer unveils for us the depth of our weakness. When Paul says there in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us to pray in our weakness, we don't pray as we ought to. Not only are we unable to bring about what we ask for, we are not even capable of asking for the right things in our own strength. Understanding the inadequacy of my prayer is critical to bringing humility to my life. It is critical for my life to have flexibility when things don't go my way. We need a lot more flexibility. When things don't happen like we planned it or we prayed about it, and we just kind of need to flex. A lot of Christians get really uptight. Really uptight. We need to be flexible. Not only that, we also need to be pliable so that we might further obey God in the midst of pain. And then you see the rest of what God does in prayer, the part that He takes full responsibility for, well, that brings about resilience and confidence and security to my life. The security does not come from me declaring security, praying for security. No, whatever God is willing for my life, And when I trust Him in that, that He's working all things together for my good, we'll study that scripture next week. That is always taken out of context. That brings security in my life. That brings confidence. That brings assurance in God. King David was a great example of this. Oh man, this is a story. And I'm going to go through this story a lot quicker than I intended. But turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15. Let me summarize some of the situations that are happening here. David was kind of letting the kingdom go a little bit. He wasn't paying attention to all of the affairs that he should have and taking care of the people of his kingdom. So what begins to happen is that Absalom, his son, begins to woo the affection and the hearts of the people. They really couldn't come to David anymore. So what Absalom did to steal the hearts and allegiance of the people away from his father David was that he would sit at the gate, and when they would come with their petitions and requests and for a judgment to be made, he would be there. They wouldn't find David. They would find Absalom. All right. So his son stages now a successful coup. He betrays David, and most of the people end up siding with him. So what happens is David and his family are forced to take off. They flee the kingdom. They flee their home, and they take off because of what was going to be happening to them. And in verses 24 through 26, you find here the high priest begins to vacate the elements of the temple, specifically the Ark of the Covenant. David's leaving. We're taking the Ark with us. And the Ark was, of course, symbolic of the presence of God. God in their midst, the tablets of stone, the commandments were written there, the law of God. And Zadok, the high priest, takes him out. Look what David says here. He tells him in verse 25, and the king says to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. Take it back. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Think about what he's saying there. He could have taken the ark. I mean, the priest was going with him. Well, that's the rightful king. We're taking off. David's heart was flexible. God, I don't know what you're doing in this moment. I don't know why you've allowed this. But if I have found favor in his eyes, then you know what? I'll be back. And if I haven't, let Yahweh do to me what seems right to him to do. How many of us have prayed that way in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials? God, do to me whatever you want to do. I don't get it. I don't understand it. If it falls the way I don't think it is, and you've allowed that, that's your will, then do with me what you will. In the next chapter, we have this interesting story here of Shimei, who was a descendant of the house of Saul, right? Who hated David, okay, because he became king after Saul, their father. And what happens here is, as David comes here through to Bahurim, this man comes out and begins to curse and revile David and all of the people that were with him. So as David's going down the road with his little entourage, this dude is hurling insults at David. He's cursing him. He's throwing stones. He's kicking up dust at him. And one of his men comes to him in verse 9. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. It's pretty cool, huh? Every staff needs a guy like that on their team, right? Take his head off, David. How could you let him curse you? You're God's appointed king. You're the leader. Look at David's heart here, man. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now that's a different spirit. It's a different heart. And I think it's a good model for us in what we encounter and go through in life. We pray. I mean, we'll ask God. We'll stand on His promises. We'll believe His Word. But at the end of the day, it's not my will, but yours be done. Do with me as you see fit, God. I don't know the big picture. I don't know all of your will. I don't know the battle raging around me. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, so I will not pray with presumption. God, do with me what you want. Whatever you seem fit to do, whatever you think is good for me, do that. And sometimes that good, people of God, listen to me, sometimes that good is for the pain to remain. Sometimes that's His will. And I don't get it because I don't want it for my own life. There's things, there's areas of my life. I've been praying for healing for certain conditions in my own life for years, and I'm not seeing the answer that I want to see. But I have to trust that God is working all those things together for my good. Only it's not the good that I want that I think is the good. It's the good that He says is good. That's the really good. That's a tongue twister, but I hope you get it by the Spirit. I know what I want for my life, but what I want for my life is based on what I feel. It's based sometimes on what I feel in the moment. It's not always according to the will of God, and we don't pray with that. But David here understood something very different, right? God, do with me what you will. That's flexibility, that's resiliency, that's confidence and security in God. Wasn't expecting his circumstances to change. His situation didn't change right there. He went through a lot of stuff here. And then he was vindicated and brought back. But it wasn't right there, and it wasn't when he was asking for it. So here's the good news. We might not be praying the way that we ought to. In fact, we might be praying the wrong thing for ourselves. But the good thing is, and the good news is, that the Holy Spirit is praying the right things for us. That's what I want to end here with. Point number three, Romans 8:27 tells us that the Spirit helps us to pray in our weakness. Why? We don't know how to pray for it, we all, but He does. Why? Because He prays according to the will of God. Our third point is this: we need to trust the Spirit to fix our prayer. We need to trust in the Spirit praying with and for us to fix our prayer. That's point A here. The Holy Spirit prays with and for us. This word that Paul uses here in the original language, the Greek of the New Testament, joins two prepositions to the main verb to help. He helps us in our weakness. And literally, Paul is saying the Spirit helps by praying with us as our advocate, our aid, the one who stands alongside us, and praying for us, praying on our behalf. Just a couple of months ago, my wife and I moved out of our townhome into the home that we're renting right now. And my dad and Gabe, Brother Gabriel, had the unfortunate privilege to help me move my huge dresser that, Jordan, you might remember, you helped me bring it upstairs. Well, we had to bring it downstairs now, and it's a huge piece of furniture. It's large, it's heavy, and it's awkward, and it has to be brought down on its end. You can't just carry it, you know, lengthwise there. So it's a very awkward piece to move, and we had to bring it down the stairs. Now, just as an illustration, to kind of give you an example of this, I was on the bottom, they were on the top, they were supporting from the top, I was holding from the bottom. I had my hand and my back firmly under the dresser to bring it down. Now, I cannot honestly say that I brought the dresser down by myself, could I? I had a hand in it. But in reality, the two of them were exerting even greater force to help bring that down with me. They brought it down together with me. I groaned, all right? There was a lot of groaning. There was a lot of moaning. There was a lot of sighing. There was a lot of pain. And I heard some from them too. But I tell you, those two older gentlemen are stronger than most of the young men here. They were doing the lifting with me, and they were doing the lifting for me also. And so it is with prayer. We groan. We babble. We utter some nonsense sometimes in our prayer. We make feeble attempts to pray But the Holy Spirit prays with us and for us in words that are imperceptible to us. It says he prays with groans too deep for words. That really means that they're unutterable words by us. The Holy Spirit is praying. This is not the gift of tongues of 1 Corinthians 12. This is the Spirit of God doing intercession with us and for us in a way that is imperceptible to us. The Holy Spirit prays for us with urgency, fervor, and affection beyond our ability to muster, urging the Heavenly Father to fashion all things together for the good of His children. See, all too often, I pray about difficulties in my life, and I pray for our church and challenges we face. I pray for my family. I pray for personal struggles and personal needs that we're going through. Pray for all of those things. I pray for the sin in my heart that I want God to deal with. All of those things, but many times I lack urgency. And I certainly lack fervor at times in praying for those things. My prayer all too often is weak, debilitated. It's feeble attempts to mutter something to God that is usually based according to how I feel. And all too often I am too distracted to pray the way I should be praying, and the way I know I ought to be praying, and I don't. And I'm sure if I were one of the disciples with Jesus in the garden, I'd be the first one to fall asleep. In fact, I have this unique gift to fall asleep with my eyes open. Like right now I'm asleep. And you can't tell, right? I mean, that's my feeble attempts at prayer, at coming to God, at presenting to Him my requests and my needs. But despite that, whatever lack of fervor I have, whatever distraction I have, none of that is a good enough reason to ever stop praying. Why? Because as I pray, ever so feebly, ever so weakly, the Spirit strongly pleads for me with groans deeper than I can express to touch the heart of the Father. I can't do it. My prayers sometimes don't hit the ceiling. They'll bounce back. So my feeble attempts, He takes those. And man, He prays with and for me to touch the heart of God, to plead and to intercede on my behalf. The Holy Spirit be, in this point, prays according to the will of God for us. He prays according to the will of God, not according to how we feel. That's how you and I pray. He prays according to the will of God. Why? Well, He's God, right? He knows the mind and heart of God. So whatever He prays, God hears and God answers. The Holy Spirit molds the content of our prayers to fit the purposes of God. This is great news, people of God. This is reason to pray. Because thank God, prayer and the answers to prayer do not depend on some of my requests. They don't depend on what I want in the moment. Because the Holy Spirit, as I pray, prays with me and for me. And He shapes my prayers and shapes the content of my prayers in ways imperceptible to me that God can respond because they're prayed according to the will of God. The prayers of the Spirit are target-directed and laser-precise. And you and I need the assurance of this careful design in how the Spirit of God prays for us because of our blind spots. You imagine that if God had to answer our prayers that were not according to His will? Like if somehow our prayers could bind God to do what we wanted Him to do? I know we want that sometimes. But we better be very thankful that that is not how God works. Imagine if He did answer that prayer for unlimited wealth in your life. That would kill you. Destroy you. Most people don't have the character to handle that. Or to heal you of an infirmity when God is using that to mold and shape your character and govern your attitude. That if He removed that from you, you would turn into this arrogant punk that God cannot use. You imagine that. God, He doesn't do that. Thank God He hasn't answered some of my prayers. Because I know I ask amiss. And we know we ask with the wrong motives in our heart. 1 John 5:14 tells us that God answers every prayer that is prayed according to His will. John the Apostle says that this is the confidence we have, that when we pray according to the will of God, He hears and He answers us. Well, that can only happen because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. And He prays with divine eloquence, precisely framed in the big picture of God's purposes. He puts it right in that context. Our prayers aren't there. I mean, our prayers are like buckshot scattered everywhere. This is a laser target, bullseye. Why? Prayed according to the will of God. That's why when we pray, we don't pray with arrogance. We don't ever have to pray like we've got this thing figured out. We know we don't, right? And we don't have to pray like we do. We don't have to declare and decree the way we do sometimes and speak things and God, now do this, God. I mean, we've heard it. Some of us have engaged in that behavior. We never have to pray that way. Paul didn't have it all figured out. I mean, he was pleading with God for this thing to be removed, and God says, nope, got to have that. You don't want to be like those other dudes. And he accepted it. James clearly grasped it. Don't know the future, don't know what tomorrow brings. Jesus clearly knew that too, in His humanity. What makes us think that we have it figured out? What makes us think that now you and I have to engage in prayer in a way like we have got this down? We've got the formula right. I like to watch, sometimes with Betson, I'm not ashamed to admit it, these shows, you know, where they make cakes and bake cakes and really do these fancy, like Cake Boss and stuff. Anybody watch that? Those kind of shows? Yeah, I know some of you guys do. It's okay, man. I'm securing my manhood. But I like those shows. I mean, I love the creativity, obviously, that goes into these amazing designs that they take a concept and can fashion that. And one of the tools that I love to watch how they use is the icing pipe. You know, have you ever watched them do that? You know, that's that tube that they're used to make those beautiful flowers and other things that they do and all the decoration on that cake. And the way that works is they take the frosting, the cake icing, and they scoop a huge blob of it into the pipe. And that doesn't look pretty. There's nothing pretty about that process right there. It's just a huge, gloppy mess, yucky mess of unformed cake frosting. But that's not the end of the process, is it? Because at the end of that icing pipe is a little decorator tip. And when the baker squeezes and applies pressure to that, okay, he can use that now to form all of the beautiful things that they do, shape all these intricate designs that make these amazing cake decorations there. And that is similar to how the Holy Spirit helps my prayers. I glob my desires into my prayer. There is nothing pretty about my prayers. My prayers are jacked up. They are messed up. They are shaped by all of the things that I feel. So I just glob it into that icing pipe. And the Holy Spirit is like that decorator tip. He forms, He gives direction and shape to my prayer. And He does so according to the will of God. And I pray because I can trust that the Holy Spirit works like that decorator tip, forming my prayers into a beautiful design that God uses to work together for my good. Not what I think is my good, what is His good for me. I like how one author wrote about the Holy Spirit's role in our prayer. She wrote, "The Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up." I like that. The Spirit fixes our prayer on the way up. My prayer is ineffective. My prayer is messed up. It's just a conglomeration of all I'm feeling and muddling through in my life right now. Some are cries and pleas for help in the midst of my pain. Sometimes there are struggles and things that we undergo and go through, and there's distractions, all those things, and I just kind of lob it up sometimes, half-heartedly. And the Holy Spirit takes that and forms that. He prays with and for me according to God's will, and that is what is brought up. That is the prayer that fills the incense bowl of heaven, like Revelation, the imagery in Revelation. And that's prayer that's according to the will of God. And guess what? I don't know what all of that is. And I don't have to know what all of that is. I just got to trust Him. Trust that the Spirit of God is praying for me, that He is helping me in my weakness and my feebleness. With the Spirit's help, our prayers reach our Father in perfect form. And because of that, the Spirit's prayers are always heard and they're always answered. And that should bring us great confidence and great assurance. Listen, our life isn't going to go like we want to script it. Whatever good you have designed for your life, it's nowhere near as good as the good that God has designed for our life. It doesn't look the same. It may not always appeal to us, but I've got to trust this portion of Scripture that if God has given me His Spirit, if I know that the end, the eternal weight of glory, to tie it back in context of this passage, is greater than anything, any of the bad that we experience on earth, that the pain here is minuscule. It's light. It's minimal in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's to be revealed. If I truly believe that, and God says, likewise, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to help you in your weakness. He's going to help you in your pain. Because His prayers will be prayed according to the will of God for you. Then I can with confidence pray that it doesn't depend on me getting the words right, of framing and forming my prayer right, of using the Scripture properly. I've got to trust that it's the Holy Spirit that's been given to me to pray these targeted prayers that God hears, responds, and answers for my good. That's the next portion of Scripture we're going to study there. For we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Well, that good is not your good, and it's not your definition of good. It's God's definition of good. Because that next verse has the purposes of what that good is to bring about: us becoming like His Son, us being conformed to the image of the Son of God. We have to keep that in perspective, people of God. So what do you need help with today? What are you praying for? What are you asking God for? What are you crying out to God for? I do want to encourage you, pray. Let the pain always prompt you to pray more, never less. We come to God with our petitions. Don't stop praying for those things. Sometimes those prayers are amiss. I'm here to tell you that's okay. Because it doesn't all depend on you and me. Learn the Word of God. It'll help us pray a little bit more in that line. But always remember, we got blind spots. We will not always know the will of God. We will not always know and understand and discern the spiritual battles around us. And we certainly don't know what tomorrow will bring. What we do know is what the Scriptures tell us. The Spirit of God has been given to help us in our weaknesses. Because I don't know how to pray as I ought to. But He does. Prays with and for me. And He does so according to the will of God.